Well, now, this is just a very brief introduction to our series of sermons. It's very difficult, you know, when you come to a place and you're not quite sure where people are, what their needs are, and how could we possibly help them. And so I really prayed very much that God would guide me to bring the message that he wants to bring and give to you, to encourage you and to help you. And so a very brief introduction before we have the passage read is really saying that we do live in constantly changing times. And sadly for the Christian, they're not always good times. They can be very dark, very depressing. And so often it seems as though instead of going forward, we're going back. Well, I need to say to you, there's nothing new about that. If we read the pages of the Bible and we look at history, we find that very often that has been true, but there's always been a remnant of the faithful who've clung to the truth and who've held on. And at the right time, God has come into that situation and there's been revival and there's been renewal. Well, we are looking now at a series of history lessons in the days of the Judges. I understand that Judges is very seldom spoken about at the present time. There is a failure on the part of God's people, and it warms and then it goes cold. It warms up and then it goes cold again. And largely the issue is that of compromise. We've compromised and watered down the truth. We haven't stood firm and stood fast. And God, at strategic times, has raised up people, incredible people, to make a stand, to have a rallying cry, and to call folk to his banner. And when that's happened, there have been tremendous revivals and wonderful conversions. Well, we are living in a postmodern age, and whether we like it or not, we have to face up to that fact. Well, how does God handle a situation like that? Well, here in the book of Judges, there are 12 judges in the book of Judges. We've only got time to look at four of them, but I think they're strategic judges, and we'll see what God did. He raised up men and he raised up women too to make a stand and to rally the nation and to help them to go forward as a godly people. And these judges were in many ways, some were prophets, some weren't prophets, but they brought deliverance from evil and they stayed the hand of Satan. Our spiritual battle is always the same. It never changes. So we're going to hear now about one of these remarkable ladies, Deborah, who was a prophetess as well as being a judge, and how God raised her up at a strategic time in order to bring the nation back to himself. So our reading is as follows.
Judges 4, verses 1 to 11. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel, in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, 'Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.' Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at their heels, and Deborah went up with them. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, now we had the words of that lovely hymn just a few moments ago, and I want to pray that they may be true for you and me this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you love and care for each and every one of your children. We pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us now from your word, a message which will warm our hearts, challenge our faith, and deepen our love for the Lord Jesus. We pray this so much, Lord, in his name. Amen. Well, now, this is a chapter, perhaps, that many people don't know a great deal about. It's the story of a great battle and a great occasion and a wonderful victory. And we need to remember that the problems are always facing God's people. There will always be challenges and difficulties. There will always be mountains that need to be set aside and victories to be won. Satan is always active. And I think of that now as I think about the persecuted church at the present time. I don't know whether you take the magazine Open Doors or the Barnabas Fund, where you read about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through the most appalling situations for no other reason than that they love the Lord Jesus and that they're not going to deny their faith and that they're going to stand firm for him, come what may. It really brings tears to your eyes when you realize what they're going through. Satan is still active, still working, and knows our weaknesses. Well, we have a situation here in Judges where God's people have come out of the captivity of Egypt. They've come through the desert. They've come into the promised land. But they've not been completely obedient to God. Instead of destroying the nations, they've compromised with them. And there are all sorts of difficulties. And there are times, really, of real terror, real uncertainty, not knowing what is going to happen. And at times like that, the faith of people often grows cold and weak. And often people will turn round, turn their backs on God, and worship idols like the Baals and so on. So, in this situation then, what do the remnant do? What do God's faithful people actually do? And the answer there, if you look at verse 4, is that when that happens, they cry out to the Lord for help. Where else can they go? What else can they do? It is only to God that they turn. And verse 4 really reminds us of that. So often, God is the last person that people turn to in a time of need and discouragement, when he ought to be the first person. So let me just remind you then of what God did for them. God raised up for them a quite remarkable woman by the name of Deborah. The Hebrew translation of that word is a honeybee. Somebody who's very fruitful. A honeybee. But she must have been quite a remarkable woman who was married, probably had a family. We don't know a great deal about her, except the name of her husband, but we don't know what her husband did. But God raised that woman to a position of prominence, and he used her in a quite remarkable way to settle disputes and judgments amongst God's people. You remember how when Moses appointed judges, his father-in-law said to him, "You can't carry all these burdens yourself, you need judges." And that's what these judges did. They made deliberations between the people with the problems and the difficulties they had and gave them God's guidance. But Deborah was more than a judge. She was also a prophetess. And that in and of itself is very significant. A prophetess meant that she was the mouthpiece for God. Thus says the Lord. That God used her and the truth came through her to the situations where God wanted to make his will known to the people. It was a very honourable position. And you know that many of the prophets, of course, suffered as a result of being open with the people. But here is Deborah, and she is raised up by God to meet this one-sided situation. She was the first prophetess, or she was not just the first prophetess, but the first prophet raised after the time of Moses. And she exercised civil authority amongst the people of God at this critical time. And in chapter 5, verse 7, we notice that she's summed up so beautifully there that she is described as a mother in Israel. We read in verse 7, "The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel." So God called her, raised her up to be a deliverer of his people. And that word deliverer is very important. God doesn't just speak. There aren't just words. There are also actions. There are consequences that follow that. She was going to deliver the people of God from the onslaught of the Canaanites. Now the question is, how was that going to be done? And we find there that God reveals his plan in verses 4 and 6. We find there very significantly that she calls a man who is a general, and that he is going to be used, a man by Barak. And again, the Hebrew word Barak is interesting. That's lightning quick. He was obviously very active, very sort of dominant, controlling person. And he is called by her, and the plan is unfolded to him. So what do we find there? Well, we find in verse 6, "She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Binnon, and Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him," now listen to this, "has not God commanded?" That's her authority. It's not something that she has thought up. "Has not God commanded?" That's the prophetic view coming across. "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, 'Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun.'" And then she goes on, "And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, for his chariot and his troops. And what will happen? I will give him into your hand." So this is the plan. But, you know, anybody who knows anything about military tactics would really shrink back from that knowledge. What is he going to do? How can he possibly cope with what is an overwhelming situation? He had 10,000 troops. Well, that's a lot of people. But what are 10,000 troops against the iron chariots, 900 iron chariots? It's rather like putting foot soldiers up against tanks at the present time. They don't have a chance, humanly speaking, of doing anything except getting mowed down and slaughtered. Tanks against foot soldiers. That's no match, is it, really? And yet that's what Barak was being asked to do. And that tells a little bit about Barak's response, doesn't it, really? Barak said there in verse 8, he said to her, "If you will go with me," if you will go with me, "I will go." And then there's the questionable bit, "But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it's quite important. Barak was a man of faith. His faith was not lacking. The extraordinary thing is, you know, in Hebrews, you have a list of the saints of God, don't you, and their victories. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, you'll find there a list, like the memorial boards at school, you know, when people are put up with win scholarships and so on. And it says there in verse 32, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me." And then a list of the judges: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and then on to David and so on. Well, that's funny. Gideon, Barak, Samson. Well, where's Deborah? Deborah's not mentioned. But Barak is mentioned. What is the significance of that? Well, I'm not going to answer that question at the moment, but I am concerned about Barak. Barak was a man of faith, but his response really was he wanted Deborah to go with him because she was the prophetess. She was the one who had God's instructions. She was the one who would guide him as to what he should do and what he shouldn't do when he went into battle. The mistake that really he made was to put a condition to it. He ought never to have done that. He ought to have said, well, please come with me, but not to say, if you won't, then I won't either. And that was a weakness. But then, you see, when God raises up people, we've all got our frailties, haven't we? None of us are perfect. We've all got our faults, our disabilities. And they come out at moments of stress and difficulty. And therefore, we need to be sympathetic towards each other at times like this. So here we are. The commentators say he wanted her to be with him in order to keep in touch with God. That was good. But what was not good, says the commentator, is his terms for that to be done. And that led Deborah in turn, in verse 9, to respond to him. She said in verse 9, she said, I will surely go with you. She was not afraid. I will go with you, she said. Now, this is, you know, the lady concerned. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. You're not going to get the glory for this victory. It will be sold or be given to a woman. And that, of course, was Sisera, would be handed over to Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, and she, in fact, would kill the general. So he went, she went with him, but the honour which should have gone to the general was taken from him. He was stripped of the glory that might have come to him as the leader of the nation, and it was given to another woman in an appropriate way. So this is what we've got here, and as we get to that situation, the battle takes place. And what happens is that, strategically speaking, the iron chariots were down in the depths of the valley, the Kishon Valley, and the troops were on the height of Mount Tabor. And so when the battle commenced, what happened? God opened the floodgates of heaven. And a torrential downpour took place. And what was the result? Exactly the same as when the Egyptians were caught in the middle of the Red Sea. Their chariots drave heavily. They were useless. The result was that not one single person was left as a result of God's action. Such is God's sovereign power and God's control. The only person escaped was the general Sisera, who ran away for his life. And the rest of the account, really, in chapter 5... the rest of chapter 4 tells us what happened. He ran away, he was tired, he was weary, and he found this tent. The wife of Heber the Kenite should have been a friendly person towards him. They were not enemies. She'd got no axe to grind. And yet she gave him milk, she gave him a blanket, lay down there. And women in those days had the responsibility for maintenance of the tents and so on, were very good with the pegs and the hammer. They knew how to bend things down. And sadly, of course, she took his life. And that was how the honour fell to her, really. She slaughtered the general. Well, it's an interesting story, but what is even more remarkable is in chapter 5, a wonderful song of Deborah and Barak to commemorate the victory and to give God the glory. Without God's action, without God's direction, without God's presence, there would have been no hope whatsoever. But because God is faithful, and God did act in a dynamic way, the wonderful victory. When I was at theological college, we used to have lessons in elocution. Elocution? You know what elocution is? It's learning how to speak proper, right? Pronouncing your words, D's, P's, T's, so that the deaf old lady sitting in the back of the congregation could hear without using her hearing aid. Can you hear me at the back? Right. Well, elocution lessons were very prominent. And the chap that took us for the lessons was a strange character in many ways. And he actually took this Hebrew poem and he made us read it through in really what was a very dramatic style. And you know how people can be very monotone and flat, and it could be absolutely boring. But when he came on the scene, he said, "Oh, sit down, you know," and he took over, and it was as though the whole place came alive. It was electrifying. And you were present at the battle. You saw what happened. The chariots were there. The spoils were being taken. And then what happened? Sisera's mother, way back at home, was waiting for a son to come back with the spoils of victory. And, of course, he was lying dead on the field. Very dramatic. Now, we haven't got time to go into this. It's a classic piece of Hebrew poetry. I would urge you, when you get home, to read it to yourself out loud. Put feeling in it, and it gives you some idea of the feeling of God's people at that particular time. Well, now, I really got to come to an end, because I need to say to you, what about the practicalities of that for us today? It's not likely, is it, that we're going to be asked to lead an army of 10,000 people against another army of tanks? All very well those days, but what about us? What do we learn from this? Well, I think that the lessons we can take to heart are these. That spiritually speaking, if we love the Lord Jesus, if we know him and trust him as our Saviour, we are going to have difficult times. Times of disappointment, frustration, and so on. They will come. And Satan will make sure that when they do come, he tries to get the better of us at that time. Spiritual battles, as long as there's breath in our body, will always have to be fought, right until that day when breath ceases in our body and we are taken to be with Jesus in the home that he's prepared for us in heaven. We cannot expect to escape it. You know, one of the things that's moved me so deeply, really, is praying for the persecuted church. You know, it's Ramadan at the moment, praying for the Muslims and what's going on. And hearing about these dear Christian brothers and sisters who are being held prisoner in cargo containers. Do you know what a cargo container is? It's like a steel chest. And these people are thrown in there and allowed out for probably half an hour twice a day. In the extreme heat, it's like being in an oven. But then, of course, you know what the temperature's like in the tropics. At night, it goes to freezing. And you think, well, how can they survive? Why don't they renounce Christ? Why don't they set themselves free from that? But they will not. You know, those battles are so intense. And we think, well, aren't we living a cushy life? What we have to go through are mere pimples with what these folk are doing. Three schoolgirls walking to school doing nothing. And what happens? Their heads are chopped off. What about their parents, their families? Satan is so active. And didn't Jesus say that in the last days there will be wars, rumours of wars, fires, famines and earthquakes? Men's hearts will grow cold and indifferent. Will he find faith, he says, when he comes on this earth? We live in the last days, my brothers and sisters. And we need to remember that we have to hold on, coping with the disappointments and the sense of failure and lack of zeal. We've got to hold on. So I want to leave that as a thought with you. We need again to be faithful. Always in Bible times, there have been the ups and the downs, but there have always been the faithful remnant. You know, the prophets were saying, you know, well, I am left. God says, I've got 7,000 people. You know, the victory is ours in Christ. The other thing I need to want to say to you is that help often comes from unexpected sources. We need to be sensitive about that, doesn't it, really? You think of our Lord's ministry and what he actually did and how he was so often despised. This peasant from Galilee? carpenter's son? Who does he think he is, teaching us, the scribes and the Pharisees? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that was the feeling, wasn't it? And yet, you know, that's the way that God works, in unexpected ways. And we need to be open to these things. We need to be sensitive to these things. And thank God that when that happens, we recognize it. And don't turn our backs on it or turn it away. Help from God can come in the most unexpected ways and at the most unexpected times. I have a great help from a commentary, actually, in preparing this sermon, I'll be honest with you. It was by a Scottishman called John Keddy. And he says there were two things, which I'm going to finish with this, that I think we ought to know. He says this: there's a positive way of looking at these activities, these ups and these downs, and there's also a negative way. And this is what he says. He says, positively, they indicate the glorious place of women. Are you listening? The glorious place of women in the economy of God. That's something the Muslims need to learn, isn't it, really? The way they despise and treat their ladies. He says, they indicate the glorious place of women in the economy of God. The idea of inherent inferiority of women to men is completely dispelled by the life of Deborah. Her prophetical gifts, her judge's authority, cannot be said to argue against, the inequality that there is. And then it goes on to say this: we need to give them the right and proper place within the family of God. We need to respect them for what they are, because the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And ladies, if you have a family, if you are a mother, then you have an enormous responsibility. And I think that's very important for us to remember. There are limits to what can be done according to the New Testament about women's ordination and women's ministry. And I don't want to go into that now. There are the limits, there are the restrictions that we need to observe. But we need to honour women within the context of the church and give them respect and the rightful place that belongs to them. And that may be the witness which turns many people in Islam to the gospel when they see the way that we treat our lady folk. The second thing I think we need to remember is this, that we do need to pray for male leadership, godly male leadership. I don't know, so sometimes you look at our churches and think, well, you know, where are these men? Where are the men? You know, what's happened to the men? Now, I'm not sort of, you know, wanting to overemphasize that, but I want to make that point. Sometimes we're wimps. We know what we should be doing and we're not doing it. We're putting it on the missus. We're putting it on other people. We've got to accept our responsibility. And I would urge you, therefore, to pray for two things. One is that God will raise up godly men to positions of leadership in the government. Somebody once said about Margaret Thatcher, she was the best man in the Conservative government at the time. And, you know, compared to her, the men were wimps. Well, now I've got to be careful about that, haven't I? Take that with a pinch of salt. But it is a fact. Men, accept your responsibilities and be a man. And don't be ashamed of it either. And the other thing is, we need, desperately need, men of God to preach in our pulpits. You know, one of the things about retirement is, I mean, I hope you don't think we're just globe-trotting all over the world and filling in gaps. We do go to local churches. It's possible to do what I've never been able to do before, see how other churches cope. And you know, very often it's a disappointment. Where is the man in the pulpit that gives the lead, that brings the word of God, which is biblically based and Christ-centered and comes with authority? It's so important, isn't it? People need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, and that he's active, that he died upon the cross to take away their sins, and that only by grace through faith, when they put their trust in him, can they possibly be saved? Are we praying Are you praying for Martin? Really praying for Martin? He's got a tremendous job, a big responsibility, hasn't he? And so are other people here thinking about possible ordination. Pray for them that God will raise up these men so that they may make the stand and that the gospel may be heralded clearly, loudly, and relevantly to meet the needs of the people. It is, I believe, the only hope that we have at the present time. And men, Deborah sets us a challenge. She sets us an example. May we learn from that passage to stand for Christ and to be men for him. And ladies, may you be encouraged. God bless you and God use you in the coming days in whatever sphere of service he's called you. And may God mightily make you a testimony to his grace. Let's have a prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we know so often we fail you and we just weep sometimes at that. We seem to be so ineffective, so useless. And yet we know, Lord, that you don't just write us off. You come to us and renew us and refresh us and reinvigorate us and send us out in the power of your Spirit. So be with us, Lord, in the coming days. May we take a real leaf out of Deborah's book and be firm for Jesus in our modern 21st century, where there is so much confusion and so much uncertainty. Bless us and encourage us, we pray, as we seek to serve Jesus. For we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.